Jesus is coming. That's a hard one to see. So I didn't keep it up there too long because it's hard to read. But this is where we're heading this morning. This is the outline: believers, death, rapture, and union with Christ Jesus our Lord. And as Tony said, when we hear a lesson, it ought not just to be for an intellectual exercise or just to kind of plug some information in our head, but praying that the Lord would have it grip our hearts so that it would change our lives. So that, as I mentioned, I think last time I taught, we can smack the text. Right, William? Smack the text. It's, what does the scripture say? What does it mean? How can I apply this? And what do I need to change in my life? And that's my prayer. That's been my prayer this week as I prepared for this. The theme statement for today is Christ will come again. Jesus will not have any of his own miss out on his return. Every believer should live in expectation of Christ's return, remain steadfast, alert, and prayerful in faithful service, be diligent to pursue personal holiness, find personal comfort in and comfort others with this truth, and certainly rejoice in that you will never experience the wrath of God, but instead you will be forever with the Lord. I know it's a long theme, but you can kind of take pieces of it and look at that afterwards and prayerfully consider that. Our verses, of course, were up on the screen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Verses 16 and 17. I want to just do a little bit of a background here as to why this portion of this scripture was written. One commentator noted, as far as the Thessalonian church back then, Christians were dying and Christ hadn't returned. When the gospel was first preached to the Thessalonians, a vital part of the message focused on the expectation of Christ's return. Several years later, the death of some of the believers raised questions in the church. How long would Christ delay? What about those who had died in the meantime? How should Christians live? So in response to those questions and other concerns, Paul sent the Thessalonians a letter, end quote. Now, we know that Paul stayed there, as we've heard in the past, just a short time, and he did teach them the fundamentals of the faith. And no doubt, he did teach them about end-time events, the return of Jesus for believers, the first time in the rapture, the second coming of Christ, when it is a day of judgment upon unbelievers. But everything wasn't fully clear to them. And Paul writes to address their concerns. It's interesting that Paul's writing is not strictly just doctrinal. It comes from a loving pastoral heart. He is concerned about their concerns, and he's dealing with those concerns with this portion of his letter. He's concerned about their lack of knowledge that was causing grief for many in the church. So he writes with the purpose of informing their minds so their souls could be comforted about these wonderful truths. Now, first, why were they troubled? It first seemed that some of them could have been afraid that they themselves had missed this coming of Christ. They had missed this rapture. They were experiencing persecutions, as we saw in chapter 3. And for some, they possibly feared, and we're going to see why, what was kind of pushing them in that direction. They possibly feared that they were experiencing the day of the Lord. And that is going to be Brother Chaz's topic for our next lesson in chapter 5. From Paul's previous teaching, they knew that they weren't supposed to experience the day of the Lord. But how do they explain away their afflictions that they're experiencing now, their present persecutions? Why was that happening to them? They thought that the Lord's coming would deliver them from divine wrath, and no doubt some false teachers had promoted the notion that they had missed the rapture and that the day of the Lord with its divine wrath had come upon them. If you want to turn to it, you can, but I have it also here on the screen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, right at the beginning of that chapter, it says, "Now we request you," Paul writing to them in the second letter, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by either spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless, and then he outlines the signs that must take place, and of course about the Antichrist and that. So he says, don't be shaken. This is the term that is used of an earthquake, or it's also used of a ship during a heavy wind that is slipping away from its mooring. They were disturbed. There's no doubt about it. If they weren't, Paul wouldn't have wrote this portion of this text. They were in a state of agitation and alarm that had gripped the young church. They expected the rapture to be gathered together with the Lord, but instead they are being deceived to think that they missed it, and they're in the middle of persecution and in the middle of divine wrath. They were disturbed by a false message, as it says in this text here, coming from false teachers, false sources of truth. It says here, don't be deceived by a spirit, most likely referring to a false prophet who was proclaiming divine revelation, by a message referring to a sermon or a speech, or a letter, a written report. And it said that this letter in this text here is as if it's from us, as if it's from the Apostle Paul himself. And now to answer their question when it comes to persecution, as we looked previously in our last lesson, I remind you what we covered in chapter 3. Paul let them know that every Christian should anticipate persecution and afflictions and troubles. Their persecution was not associated with the tribulation or with the day of the Lord. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Paul reminded the Thessalonians, again, like I said back in chapter 3, that the same afflictions would happen to them that were happening to him, that were happening to other believers. Persecutions would come. And so because of that, because it was part of what God had intended in the life of the believer, and we looked at the reasons for some of the why the afflictions come to us in that other separate sheet that I handed out, I think what Paul is trying to say to them as he lets them know this, all is well. They hadn't missed anything. They should stay the course and keep looking to Jesus' return for them. But secondly, in our text, there is a more grave concern that they have. Their biggest concern for the Thessalonian church was their concern for believers who had already passed away. Their questions were, would they miss the rapture altogether? Would they be resurrected at the rapture or have to wait until later in God's plan for the end times? Would they miss the blessing of Jesus' coming? Would they be second-class citizens in heaven because, you know, they were going to be left behind in some way? Did they die in chastisement for their sins? There was such a deep love amongst the brethren in that church that these thoughts greatly disturbed them. And that's why Paul's writing this portion of Scripture. It says in chapter 1 and in verse 9 and 10 that their testimony was that they had turned to God from their idols to serve a living and true God, and it says something interesting about them, and to wait for a son from heaven. This was something that they believed could happen at any moment based upon what Paul had taught them, that Jesus' return could come at any moment. But what about those that had already died? And that was where all of their agitation and their anxiety was. But thank the Lord God for his mercies. He knows our needs. And the Holy Spirit guides Paul's mind and his pen. And these precious truths are recorded for their benefit back then and, of course, for ours today. In both of those instances of their concern, Paul sees that they are uninformed. So he writes these 6 verses to settle their hearts. Look with me, if you would, in verse 13. I just want to read the text because it is only 6 verses and it'll keep it and put it all together. Follow along as I read. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The first point that I'd like to look at is correction concerning Christ's coming, about his the rapture of the church. This is here in verse 13, of course. And the first kind of phrase that I put on your sheet is, Paul doesn't want them to remain uninformed or ignorant of what's really going to happen to all of God's people. And of course, Paul addresses right off the bat there in verse 13 about those who are asleep. What does that mean, those who are asleep? In the Bible, the Greek word for asleep can mean normal sleep, but it more often refers to those believers who have died. If you remember some examples in the New Testament, Matthew 9:24, sleep was used of Jairus' daughter, who Jesus miraculously raised from the dead. Another good example is in John chapter 11. Jesus used this term in speaking of his sick friend Lazarus. He said in verse 11, "Our friend," when they were not at their house yet, they were further away, "our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I might awaken him out of his sleep." And the disciples even misunderstood what sleeping meant. They said, well, if he's sleeping, if he's not feeling good, don't wake him up. You know, let him get restored. Let him sleep longer. And Jesus had to make it clearer. He says, now Jesus had spoken of his death. And in verse 14 of John 11, Jesus says plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then there's another quick example. You remember Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7. As he's being stoned and he falls on his knees, he asks God not to hold what they're doing against them. And it says, having said this, he fell asleep. And if you look in your marginal note, it says died, that Stephen died. The Thessalonian church had gotten it wrong in this area and completely misunderstood what was happening to their dear Christian friends who had died. Some thinking they would miss this glorious event of the rapture where Jesus would come back for them. And in verse 13, Paul deals with not only he's talking about them, of course, but then he deals with the subject of grief. He does not say that Christians should not sorrow or grieve over the death of their friends or relatives. I mean, this is a normal emotion. It's natural for when we lose somebody and they die, they pass on, we are sorrowful. But notice Paul says their grief, the Christian's grief, will be different from the grief of unbelievers. Paul does not want them to be sorrowful like others. He says, you will not grieve as do the rest who have no what? Who have no hope. People who have, unbelievers, people who do not have any hope in Christ have a hopeless grief when someone they know dies. This life on earth is what they're holding on to, and once that is lost, to them, all is lost. They grieve the way that they do because they are burying all their hope in the grave. There's no future. There's no resurrection to them. There's no hope. There's no eternal life. But Paul makes it very clear to these Thessalonian believers and for us today that Christian sorrow is a hopeful sorrow, not a hopeless sorrow. And the reason Paul writes them about those Christians who've died in Christ is for this purpose, so that you don't grieve incorrectly, that you grieve properly, that you grieve with a hope, with an expectation. And he's going to lay it out what that expectation is going to be in the next five following verses. He expounds on this monumentous event we call the rapture in order to provide them comfort and hope. And the promises and truths we'll see revealed in the next few verses provide the foundation for that hope. So first, correction concerning Christ's coming. Secondly, confidence in Christ's coming. If you look at the beginning of verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." I just want to explain one of those words there, "for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." That almost suggests uncertainty and doubt, but it doesn't when it's used in the New Testament. This word if has a meaning of a logical sequence. It can be translated since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or it can be translated based upon the fact that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul is stating that the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his finished atoning work for us, provides the necessary foundation for the gathering together of the church. Jesus' death satisfied the law's demands, as we know, by fully paying the price for our sins. He died on the cross, and God raised him from the dead to show that his substitutionary death on our behalf was acceptable to the Father. And now, because of that, we're made fit to be gathered up together into his presence. But I don't want you to miss two interesting words in there. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, in the same manner that Jesus died and was raised back to life, even so, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Those who you are concerned about, God's going to bring with them, because just as Jesus was raised, they're going to be raised also. These two words, even so, link every believer's resurrection to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God is assuring them through the Apostle Paul's words that as Jesus died and rose again, so too will all your dear Christian friends who've gone on before you be resurrected who have died in Jesus Christ. But that's not the only confidence portion of this scripture here. Look at this in the beginning of verse 15a. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is not something that Paul made up. The word of the Lord, most commentators state that Paul, he's not referring to something that Jesus had already spoken, because we don't have these details in what Jesus has spoken, but we're going to see what he did speak on this topic of. But MacArthur says in his commentary, the phrase, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, has the authoritative tone of an inspired writer revealing what God has disclosed to him. And certainly, this passage is a divinely inspired text given by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul for the benefit of those believers back then and for the benefit of every believer here in the room this morning. The rapture is a mystery, now being revealed in more definitive terms here in this chapter. And speaking of mystery, you'll remember this, one of the key passages on the rapture in the scriptures is 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 54, where God's word says, behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul says. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come to the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that was concealed before but is now being revealed. That's what Paul is doing. And certainly he's revealing more through the divinely inspired word in our chapter this morning. I need to digress for just a moment here. I can't pass this one up. Deb and I used to go to a church in the late 70s, and when we were first believers. And they had the nursery had a plaque over the nursery door. Right over the top. Now, not recommended for countryside. Maybe you've seen in your church, I see some people's heads nodding, but it says, do I have a poem in it? Yeah, he says, on that plaque over the nursery door, it said, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Get it, the babies? Anyway, I digress, but all right, back to scripture, out of context, don't use it for that. Don't use it at countryside, don't use it in your nurseries. Maybe at home you can get away with that. That's okay. This is one of the key texts of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this next one, what Jesus said in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Incredible words from the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting. During that time, what's happening at the time when he spoke these words? They're in the upper room, right? He's about to be crucified. And they should be comforting him in those last hours. But Jesus is comforting them with these words. Don't let your heart be troubled. Interesting. I didn't tie this in, you know, in my notes, but the purpose for this, we're going to see at the end, is for this whole passage is so that these believers can be comforted. Here Jesus is comforting them. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's comforting the Corinthian Christians who also had questions about the resurrection and being, you know, being raised from the dead and what that meant. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that portion, that Paul was teaching on the rapture. Like I said, his teaching on the rapture isn't a man-made notion. It's direct revelation from God. We see those three main passages. And this is very helpful for these agitated believers in Thessalonica. They are alarmed, and God's authoritative word will bring them comfort, just like it will bring us comfort. And so far, we've seen that the rapture of the church rests on the sure foundation of the death, the resurrection, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now I want us to look at the components of the rapture. If you consider this, when we look at all of the scripture and the first title page that I had up there, it's certainly clear about the return of Christ that Jesus is coming again. It's quite apparent from what we've read in these scriptures that this is an incredible, remarkable and wonderful promise of Scripture for all believers that are alive certainly today and in the future. There were hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the coming of Jesus the Messiah the first time, and of course they all came true with the arrival of the Christ child in the manger of Bethlehem. But do you realize that there are even more promises concerning the return of Christ? That three times more promises. And rest assured, my Christian friend, this morning, Jesus is coming to gather two groups of people to himself, those who have fallen asleep or have died, and those believers who are alive and remain. Certainly, Paul dealt with this in this book. I want to just show you something. You can jot down these texts here. The coming of Jesus was a theme that Paul had in every single chapter of this book. In chapter 1, verse 10, it was the hope of every believer. In 2:19, it is a motivation for service. Last time we looked at it, in 3:13, it's the basis for personal sanctification. Our text this morning is an answer to practical matters of concern. And in chapter 5, it is the hope of our full and complete salvation. So this is something that they were aware of back when Paul was with them, and Paul's reminding them of it, and it's central to the message that Paul brought to them. I mean, it's just so interesting there in chapter 1 when it talks about their testimony of being saved, that they repented and they turned to God, and they're waiting for his son from heaven. I mean, this is something that they were holding on to, but they had questions about it, and Paul's dealing with it in this text that we're looking at. There's also something interesting, and I saw this when I was studying this passage. I noticed something that would help these agitated believers. I'm going to read with emphasis, and I think that you'll get it. There's a word that drives home with surety that Jesus is coming again. Listen, and I think you'll get it pretty quick. Verse 14, God will bring with him. 16a, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. I've circled those words, will, in my text. 16b, the dead in Christ will rise first. 17a, then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together. And then in 17b, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This is God's infallible, immutable word. This monumentous event is going to happen. It's a sure promise from God, and we have the authoritative word of God as the foundation for our hope. The first component, of course, is Jesus is coming. But let's look at what the text says here. It speaks of the resurrection of the believers who have died. And we've kind of covered this already, but I want us to see that in this portion here, the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and will participate in the Lord's coming to gather his own unto himself, just as he promised. And what phrases tell us that these believers who have died will be raised? Well, in 14b, it says, as I've read, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. When they died, they were absent from the body, and now they have been present with the Lord. And when Jesus returns, he is bringing them with him. Their spirits return with him to be reunited with their glorified bodies. And Paul assured the Thessalonians that their dear Christian friends who had died would not miss the rapture. It's clear in that phrase. In verse 15, he then goes on to say, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Kind of focusing in on those, that word precede. The living will not precede the dead, or those that have fallen asleep in Christ, meaning they won't take precedence over them. They won't gain any advantage over them. This means that those who die before the rapture will not be inferior in any way, shape, or form than as compared to those who are alive at Jesus' coming. They're not going to be second-class citizens. The Thessalonians didn't need to worry about that or concern themselves. And this also means that all Christians will participate in the rapture. The Thessalonians' questions and concerns are being answered by Paul's letter containing the very promises of God, and they're moving from a place of ignorance to being informed about these glorious, comforting truths. Now consider this. It says in verse 16 that for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So he's going to come from heaven, and there's going to be a shout. MacArthur's commentary says this kind of like has a military ring to it. It's as if the divine commander is calling his troops to fall in. The dead saints in their resurrected bodies will join the raptured living believers in the ranks. The righteous dead of the church age will be the first to rise, a truth that must have greatly comforted the anxious Thessalonian believers, end quote. And then it also says that there's going to be the voice of the archangel, unnamed archangel, but whoever it is, this archangel adds his voice to the voice of the Lord. And then it says the trumpet with the trumpet of God. This trumpet at the time of the rapture, this has no connection with the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapters 8 through 11. Here, this trumpet seems to be used for a twofold purpose. One of them is to assemble, because a lot of times trumpets were used for assembly, to assemble God's people, and then certainly to signal how the Lord was delivering his people. Everything that was going to take place before them was being signaled by this trumpet. And then what does it say is going to happen next in verse 16? It says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There it is again. The resurrection of those who have died in Christ, and they are raised up first, their glorified bodies joined with their glorified spirits to make them into the image of Jesus Christ. And the sequence of the resurrection is the dead in Christ go first, and then those who are in, they are those that were in Christ in their lifetime, and they've also died in Christ, and so they are going to be raised by the Lord. What an amazing truth that death will never be able to separate any believer from God, their Savior. And what happens to the Christians who are alive and remain? What does the text say? Well, that's the next point about the a translation of living believers there in verse 17a. Living believers will be raptured or caught up. They will be snatched away. And when this happens, they are transformed and received, and they also receive their glorified bodies. It's in this text here we see it. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Caught up. What does that mean? Our English for rapture comes from the Latin rapio, meaning to snatch or to seize. I don't know if there's a verse that I memorized in John chapter 10 where it's a verse on eternal security, and it says that no one is able to snatch us out of God's hand. Same word. Nobody can snatch or sneeze. This is a snatching up or a seizing, a being caught up. It refers to a strong, irresistible act. In the moment, In the twinkling of an eye, that phrase is interesting. The twinkle, the blink of the eye is the quickest, fastest movement of the body. And it's going to happen so quickly that we will all be changed as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. What does this mean? This means that we will all be rescued from Satan's realm, rescued from our fallen flesh, freed from the power of sin, rescued from this evil world system, and delivered from the coming wrath of God. The time of the rapture can't be determined by our passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But when we read other biblical texts dealing with the rapture, and then we compare those texts, and maybe Chaz will touch on that a little bit next week, with those pertaining to the second coming of Christ, the wrath of God, the judgment upon unbelievers, it's clear when we look in texts that deal with the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and John chapter 14, there's no mention of judgment. So the rapture occurs sometime before the tribulation and before the second coming of Jesus in judgment. If you want a more in-depth study, Men of the Word series, Pastor Tom and Rocky Wyatt went through eschatology, end time events. There's the countryside doctrinal statement. That second paragraph says, we also believe that before the tribulation, Christ will descend from heaven, and at the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ and all the living believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It is the purpose of God in the rapture to save his own from the wrath destined for the world. And we're going to see another verse that deals with that a little bit later. Here's a little comparison of rapture on the left-hand side and the second coming on the right-hand side. The rapture is just before the tribulation begins. The second coming after the tribulation. Christ will come in the air in the rapture. Christ will come to the earth for his saints, with his saints, to take his saints back to heaven to defeat his enemies and establish his earthly kingdom. So you can take a look online. Those messages are recorded. And there's also, I got this from the slides that are there. Really good media on the media. If you go to the Countryside website and go to media, you can find that information. All right, let's move on. Number four, a glorious reunion. When Christ comes, the living will be reunited forever with their loved ones. And I can imagine when the Thessalonian church is, they're elated. When they hear what Paul says next here, that they will be caught up together with them in the clouds. They must have been elated. Jesus is coming down from heaven. Their dear friends, the dead in Christ, will be raised first. Following that, the living saints will be transformed. And then they are all going to be caught up together with them. If we could only hear their conversations, maybe after they read this little sanctified imaginations, don't take notes when I say this, conversations among the church believers after they were reading what Paul had written to them. You mean they don't miss out and we're all going through this together? Yes, how marvelous. Oh, I was so worried about dear brother or sister so-and-so, but now my agitated heart is at rest. They are being told by the word of the Lord that they would see their dearly departed Christian friends and family, and that they would all experience this amazing and unbelievable event together. But what's the climax? Then what happens after this? Well, our next point, an eternity with Jesus. They're going to be raised up, it says. They're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then what does it say? And so we shall always be with the Lord. Here in our text, we have an event described that no believer, living or dead, will miss. We will be gathered up in our meeting with the Lord Jesus. And this meeting takes place in the air, not on earth. That comes later, as we said, based on that chart, a diagram. Between heaven and earth, we will be with Jesus, never to be separated from him ever again because of this wondrous event. This is the glorious climax of the rapture for every believer. Reunited with believers who've gone on before us, but more importantly, our permanent reunion with our Savior, the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ, forever with him, never to leave his presence ever again. And the Thessalonians at that event, if we could talk to them, We could say, just look around, and who do you see? You see those who you were worried about. And if we think about it, the same thing. All those believers, for all the funerals that we've experienced here at Countryside, and maybe even before you came to Countryside, we're going to see them again also. Based upon not Paul's notion, but this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Authoritative, divinely inspired word of God, these promises will come true. Heber, in his commentary, said, and wherever the Lord is, there his glorified church will be. Well, I need to get to the last portion of this comfort from the rapture, verse 18. Look there in the last verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The coming of Jesus for his people is intended to encourage those Christians whose loved ones have died as believers. The purpose of Paul's writing is not to excite our eschatological taste buds and get you pumped up about the details of end times. When Deb and I were first believers, it was during that time the late great Planet Earth and all those different books that had come out, and there were prophecy seminars and sessions, and it was all about, you know, let's go through the book of Revelation and figure out what those grasshoppers are. They must be tomahawk helicopters or something, and you know, just on and on. Get the newspaper and what the current events in the newspaper, they've got to fit someplace in the Bible. It's looking at it all wrong. I mean, for anything, if you look at the book of Revelation, look at the very beginning. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And when you look at prophecy and when you look at this text here that we're looking at this morning, there's a reason for it. And I'm going to get into that a little bit more in the application. But here, Paul says, therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should look to see what it's there for, right? What is it there for? Well, it's there because of everything else that Paul wrote ahead before that. He's saying, all that I've told you, all that God has given me and I've penned and I'm sending to you in this letter, it's for a purpose. Comfort one another with these words. Jesus Christ is one day going to return, and every phrase with all its descriptive details will be true for you too. Yes, you. Because of his teachings, no doubt, the Thessalonians' agitation, their alarms, their fears, their dismay and shock would give way to an assuring comfort from the Lord. There was no longer any need for them to grieve without hope, but their sorrow would now be a hopeful sorrow. And now they have a reason to rejoice in the light of these great promises. I like the way that MacArthur summed up this in his, I think this might have been in his quick reference guide. He said, Paul assured the Thessalonians and all believers that Jesus will not have any of his own miss out on his return. The final verse of the chapter reveals Paul's central intent in the passage to encourage those Christians whose loved ones have died. And certainly we all pretty much either know ourselves personally, or we have friends or other brothers and sisters in Christ in church who have lost loved ones in Christ. And sorrowful that was, but look at the great hope that the Lord lays before us and gives us in the promises of this book. The comfort, MacArthur goes on to say, is based on the following. First, the dead will be resurrected and will participate in the Lord's coming for his own. Second, when Christ comes, the living will be reunited forever with their loved ones. And third, all believers, both the living and the dead, will be with the Lord eternally. Well, by way of application, Jesus Christ will come to gather every Christian to be with him forever. So my admonition this morning is live like it. Live like it. You remember the children's song, If You're Happy and You Know It? And what is the answer? Clap your hands, right? Well, I want to rewrite this morning. If you're happy and you know it, tell your face. If you're happy and you know it, tell your face. If you're happy and you know it, then your face should surely show it. Right, Christians? Right, believers? We should rejoice in the Lord always. These are foundational truths for us. And yes, we have our days of affliction and persecution, and we have our losses and the difficulties that come our way. But there's certain truths in Scripture that are foundational that we should hold on to and we should meditate upon and we should chew on these things, and we should have it. That's why early on in my walk with Christ, I memorized all of this text, 13-18, and repeated over and over again often, because I have to remind myself that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our home's way up there, someplace beyond the blue. We're not going to stay here permanently. I mean, when you go to a hotel, if you travel, when you could travel in the past, you didn't go to a hotel, kind of unpack all your stuff, and then look around and say, well, I don't like the color of that wall or that wallpaper. I'm ripping it off, and I'm going to redo of this hotel room. We don't do that. It's a temporary place. This earth that we're living on, this life, is a temporary place that we're at. Our citizenship is in heaven, and the Lord is going to come to take us home. Jesus is preparing a place for us. John chapter 14, can you imagine when you think of what Jesus is doing now? Yes, interceding for us and all that he's doing, but he's preparing a place for us, many dwelling places, and he has one. If it wasn't so, he would have told us, he goes to prepare a place, he's going to come back and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there will be, we will be. So, secondly, what the Thessalonians got sidetracked. They got troubled by a false spirit, a false message, a false letter. Rely only on the Bible as your sole authority for living and dying in Christ, period. Scripture, may it be your sole authority. Three, again, meditate frequently on the truth of Jesus' return for you. And there are some practical implications for the lives of every believer who has this blessed hope of Jesus' return for them. This is taken from the Men of the Word slides. First, there should be an eager expectation. It should be something that is before us, that we should eagerly anticipate and expect. It's going to happen. God has promised it. And everything God promises is going to come to pass. Philippians 3, 20 to 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things unto himself. Titus 2, 11 and 14 through 14, you may know this as a familiar passage for you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. So eager expectation. Secondly, pursue personal holiness. John wrote in his epistle, 1 John 3, 2 and 3, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If we're going to be glorified one day, remember I said in our last lesson, and we're going to be blameless and holy before God for all eternity, why not strive now to take the steps towards personal holiness and to strive in that progressive sanctification? Prayer is another one. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Encourage others. Hebrews 10, 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then another from our text, of course, the last verse, therefore comfort one another with these words. Not only encourage others, but be encouraged. Revelation 3, 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. For the believer, we're going to be caught up and away from it, and then all of that will follow afterwards. And then Romans 5, 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ, through his work. I want to finish this morning. And I trust that this is an encouragement to you. But Do you realize that when it comes to the songs that we sing or we hear maybe on the radio or the media that we have, the hymns certainly that we sing in the church, that the coming of Christ is a theme that is so encouraging in many, 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 many hymns and songs. It Is Well With My Soul, very popular hymn. I love that one, the last verse. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. How great thou art when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. And a tune that has been stuck in my head all this week, it comes from the hymn, When We All Get to Heaven. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. Onward to the prize before us. Soon his beauty we will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open. We shall tread the street of gold. And then let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Jesus in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. I trust that this morning this text, this portion of Scripture would be of great encouragement to you. If you haven't before, take a piece of it and at least memorize a piece of it, like maybe even 16 and 17, where it gives the central truths of what's going to happen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful text with a wonderful, wonderful promise for God's people. Amen? Amen. What I'd like to do is, I'm just going to close in just a prayer here, but we've got a little bit of time, and I'd like to take 10 minutes at our tables. And of course, this scripture says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Maybe take some time around your tables and gather. If you're by yourself, you can get with some other groups to get more folks so that you have somebody to speak with. And encourage one another with these words and maybe kind of rehearse what is it in here that has been encouraging to you. And maybe one person at the table could even pray about those things. And then after 10 minutes, I'll close us in a final prayer. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had together. Thank you for your word here. Lord, and many times in our lives as we walk this pilgrim pathway, it is there are many things that are in our path that are troublesome. Not every day is a good day. We know it's good because of what you're working in our lives, but to us it's painful. It's trying. There can be agitation in the affliction and question marks. Question marks about what's going on and what's taking place. So thankful for this scripture, which you, Lord, use by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the writing of Paul for this church to help answer their questions. And it helped them, and it helps us today, and we're grateful. So very thankful, Lord. Bless these words. May they come home to us today. May our hearts be stirred. And may we never be able to go through another day without thinking and looking forward to and in with great and eager anticipation the coming of the Lord Jesus for us. We praise you in his blessed name. Amen.